The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, the very last command that we find coming from the Apostle Peter, which we find at the end of his second epistle, is this. It is this: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So this is the command: grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And the form of this command makes it clear that this is really not a one-time activity that we would do in life. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is really a habitual lifetime project that the Christian embarks upon. Now, furthermore, it's something that we are commanded to do. And the implication being, you must grow. You must seek to become more like Christ, we might say. You must seek to grow in godliness, grow in holiness. You're commanded to do so. And the fact that we're commanded to do so tells us that it doesn't happen by accident. We must engage our wills to make it happen. And so, like a gymnast or like an athlete who plans out his workout schedule and orders his practices, so must the Christian plan out and faithfully strive after a plan of spiritual growth. This is the exact language that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says this to Timothy: discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's what Timothy needed to do, and that's what every Christian needs to do. Discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. So again, this is the ongoing duty of each and every Christian. So ask yourself, are you disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? Do you have a plan for your spiritual growth? Are there routines that you have enacted in your life for the purpose of helping you grow in the truth, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you engage in spiritual disciplines like the discipline of prayer and Bible reading and meditating on the truth of Scripture and being involved in fellowship and serving others and ministering to others? These are all ways that we grow. And the fact that we are commanded to grow and commanded to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, again, just reminds us that this doesn't happen by default. No one accidentally becomes more godly. Spiritual growth must be planned and sought after, prayed for. But like any process of growth, any course of development, whether it's like learning a new trade or perhaps learning a new sport or perfecting some hobby, it's helpful to have examples. It's helpful to have mentors. It's helpful to have people who can model it for us, and we can follow then in their steps. And this, of course, is part of the reason why we have four gospel accounts in our New Testament. They teach us about Christ and how he lived, because the goal is to be more like Christ, to be more Christ-like. And so we want the temperament of Jesus to become our own temperament. We want his obedience to the Father to reflect our obedience to the Father. He sort of sets the plumb line for our Christian life. We want his theology and his thoughts about God to become our thoughts about God. And so in short, we'd say our goal is to become more like Christ. But we know that it's also helpful to have human examples, examples other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Human examples. For this reason, the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul modeled the Christian life for the church, and then he called them to follow in the example that he set, knowing full well that he ultimately was following Christ, and they then would also be following Christ if they followed him. So yes, we'd say we need mentors. We need examples to imitate. And this is the way that really the church ought to function. This is how the church ought to be. More mature saints should always be looking to invest themselves and pour their lives into less mature saints. We should be encouraging one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Paul writes about the church. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Presenting every person as mature, complete in Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. So within the church, not only are we to be concerned about our own personal spiritual growth, but we should be thoughtfully thinking about the spiritual growth of others around us. That's how the church works. It's our desire for every person in the church to be mature in Christ. And so naturally, we will all be involved in this work. It's really what we call discipling or making disciples. It's just helping other people follow Jesus. And we should really all be about that work. This is why the modern phenomenon of churchgoers, in which they merely come to church to be entertained for an hour, slipping in, slipping out, hoping to be unnoticed, perhaps just being greeted by a smiling face and then going home, that really is not helpful. Because it's meant to be this encouraging time where we invest in one another, people that we truly know. That is Jesus' plan for the church. We are to know one another. We're to spiritually care for one another. And so again, it's helpful to have models. It's helpful to have examples, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who can walk alongside you and encourage you, who you can speak the truth to and they can speak it right back to you. This is Christ's design for the church. But it's helpful to have real life examples in the church, but it's also helpful to have examples outside of the church and even to have examples from the past, from church history. In this way, reading biographies of saints who have lived and faithfully followed Christ in the past can be a great encouragement to us. As I mentioned before in an earlier sermon, earlier this year I read a book by Charles Spurgeon. The book focused on Charles Spurgeon's life as a pastor in England in the late 1800s, living in the heart of London and serving a rather large church because Spurgeon was so gifted in his preaching. And reading about Charles Spurgeon, his faithfulness to pastoring, despite the size of the church, really has been an encouragement to my own soul. Reading about how he would spend on occasion really all day giving himself to things like membership interviews. One time he gave himself in a single day to 40 membership interviews from sunup to sundown, meeting with just person after person, hearing their testimony and the evidence of God's grace in their life. Hearing of that faithfulness really encourages me on. And it really, in another way, kind of shames me for my own self-pity and laziness at the work that he had to do, thinking about what the Lord had given him to. So I'm encouraged by reading about saints from the past, and so should you. But we also don't have to look outside of Scripture for faithful examples. In the Word of God itself, we find many examples of faith. In fact, we have a chapter in our Bibles devoted to faithful saints from the past. We call that the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. It gives us many examples. But this morning, we come to one of those examples recorded in Scripture, an example of exemplary faith, we might say. And the example is David's. It's the ancient king of Israel, the man who God referred to as a man after God's own heart. And so we want to look at David's example this morning, and we'll do so from Psalm 16. So if you haven't turned there yet, please open up your Bible to Psalm 16. I'd love for you to read this or look at it with your own eyes. But note the inspired subtitle. It says, A Miktam of David. Interesting little Hebrew word here, miktam. We actually don't know what that word miktam refers to. Specifically, it likely refers to a kind of prayer or a type of song in ancient Israel, but we don't know what it means. We know it's some sort of musical designation. But the fact is that this miktam of David, that it's listed that way, informs us that David composed and authored this psalm. And I say this because, amazingly, many liberal scholars believe that someone other than David must have written this psalm. But to reject the Davidic authorship of Psalm 16 is really to reject the truth of inerrancy. If you believe someone else wrote this wrote Psalm 16, you really can't believe that we have an inerrant Bible. Because that's because in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said that David wrote these words when he quoted from Psalm 16. So if you insist that someone other than David wrote Psalm 16, then you also must acknowledge that Peter got it wrong. Peter said David spoke these words, when in fact he didn't. And not only did Peter get it wrong, he inscripturated his error in the Word of God, which means the Bible contains an error, which means we do not have an inerrant word from God. But that is not the case, of course. David himself said it's written of him, it's of David. Peter affirms that, so that for us, that's really a case closed. We can dismiss it and move on. But I thought it's always good to be reminded that even among the so-called ranks of Bible scholars, unbelief does exist. But let's turn our attention now to David's words. Look with me, beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 16. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." This psalm has long been a personal favorite of mine, and I'm sure that's probably true of many of you. I'm guessing it was about 15 years ago when I first memorized this psalm, and it's always been a great source of encouragement to me. In many seasons of life, these words have really resonated in my heart. So in coming to it this week, it was a bit like approaching hallowed ground, we might say. Of course, we'd say, well, all of Scripture is hallowed ground. But for me, I guess personally, in a unique way, Psalm 16 is different. Indeed, I would say that David's voice in Psalm 16 has been like a mentor for me in my spiritual life. So as I came to Psalm 16 this week, I tried my best again to look at it with fresh eyes, asking myself, what is the purpose of this psalm? What is this psalm intended to do in the people of God? Or maybe what is the unique contribution of Psalm 16? Within this psalm, it's clear that David is in some sort of a conflict, some sort of trouble. There's a threat upon his life. Therefore, he begins by praying for protection. And throughout the psalm, he expresses his confidence that God will watch over him, that his flesh will dwell securely, verse 8. And that God would not abandon him in his trouble. And so that's true. David's in a crisis. He's calling out for protection. But this psalm is far more than just a cry for help or a prayer for help. More than anything else, Psalm 16 is a description of a vibrant spiritual life. We might say it's a picture of robust faith. In other words, David's heart here revealed in this psalm becomes a model for us, a model of exemplary faith. And as I thought about this psalm this week, I believe that this is how this particular psalm has always functioned to me. As I have considered how David expressed his confidence and his faith in the Lord over the course of these 11 verses, over the years, perhaps somewhat unintentionally, David's example, his faith, has really been a model for me, an encouragement to me. And it seems that this is by design. That's how this psalm is meant to function. It's meant to give us an example, to call us on in the same direction. It gives us a lofty level of godliness and holiness in a fallen man, David, who's had his notorious bouts with sin for sure. But he also has a level of heavenly mindedness that I think we should seek to emulate here. So I want to unfold David's example to you in three sections. Like many of the Psalms, there's really no one clear way to divide up this song, but I see it in three sections here. So first, let's consider David's devotion, his example of his devotion to the Lord, David's devotion. And so in this first section, verses 1 through 4, we find him expressing his loyalty and devotion to Yahweh. And so look again at how verse 1 opens up. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." So David offers a prayer here, but it's only four words long. "Keep me, O God. Preserve me, O God. Protect me. Watch over my life." And again, it seems like there's some life-threatening circumstance here, a circumstance that we're told virtually nothing about. David desires to escape death, and so he cries out to the Lord. And then in the second half of verse 1, David provides the reason that God should act. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And I don't think David is trying to sort of leverage God into answering his prayer here. No, God needs no coaxing here. He does not need David to incentivize this for him. Rather, David is just expressing his faith in the Lord. David has made God his refuge. David has taken shelter in the Lord. He says, "I have aligned myself under your care, and therefore it's only natural for me to come to you in a time of need. I need help, and you are the source of my help." In verse 1, we see an expression of the loyalty of the Lord. And then in verse 2, we find a confession of allegiance. We might call it even a confession of faith. Look at verse 2 with me. "I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." So David here recounts what he's said to God in the past. And this might have been a one-time statement that David made at some crucial intersection in his life and proclaiming in a special way his commitment to the Lord. But more likely, this is an expression of commitment and an expression of devotion that David made again and again throughout his life towards the Lord. In fact, it just kind of seems to describe the posture of his heart. David's heart was fully given over to the Lord, and David here calls him Adonai. You are my Lord, meaning you are my sovereign. You are my master. He's humbly acknowledging his submission and his dependence upon the Lord. He says then, "I have no good besides you." Literally, the text reads, "My good is not beyond you. Apart from you, I have no good," says David. As if all of my well-being is bound up in God or bound up in my relationship to God. You take God away and I have no good. And whatever good there is about me, it is from you, David says. We find something similar in Romans chapter 7 from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." The Apostle Paul didn't hesitate to say that he had nothing good in his flesh. This, of course, reminds us also of Psalm 14, which we looked at last week, when God sort of looks down from heaven and surveys all of mankind and says, "There's no one good, not even one." But here we have David saying something similar. "I have no good besides you. I have no good beyond you." David's saying his whole welfare, all of his care, his happiness, his good in this life is entirely dependent upon God. This is true of David, and it's obviously true of each one of us. But I wonder if we think this way about ourselves, that all of our good is in God. Our well-being is dependent upon God. This is David's confession. "You are my master, and you are a good master who provides for me. My well-being is bound up in you." Then David expresses his devotion to God by citing his relationship to the people of God. Look at verse 3. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight." This word saints just means holy ones. Sometimes it's used of angels in the Bible, but here it's referring to those who occupy the earth, who are on the earth. So these are the faithful servants of Yahweh, righteous Israelites, faithful followers of Yahweh. David refers to them as majestic ones. Majestic ones. He sees them as beautiful. And David identifies himself with them. In fact, he's delighting in them. He loves to be with the people of God. This may be a minority group in the land, but they were a truly noble people who sought after the Lord, and with them David enjoys sweet fellowship. And now ask yourself, can you put the words of verse 3 into your mouth? Do you delight in the people of God? Do you love God's people? Do you love the church, we might say? A mark of a true Christian is love for the church. A true Christian will love the church. 1 John tells us this in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here is how you can sort out who's with God and who's against God in this world. He says this, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Brother there in the context referring to fellow Christians within the church, loving one another. It continues, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Of course we should love one another in the church. So I wonder, do you love the church? Do you love the people of God? Do you, like David, love the saints? Are they majestic to you? Do you love to spend time with them? Even the ones that are not like you, that are different than you, that might be in a different age group or a different stage in life. Do you love to be around them? Even the ones who have a different background, who think differently, different trades, we should love the people of God as David sets an example for us. He delights in them. They're majestic. And like 1 John informs us that a love for the church is a mark of a true Christian, John also tells us that a rejection of the world is another mark of a true Christian. 1 John 2:15 states, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And note that David says something similar in verse 4 from his own example. Look at verse 4, Psalm 16. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. So David has expressed his devotion to God by citing his communion with the people of God. And now he expresses his devotion to the Lord by citing his separation from the false gods and from pagan religions. David knows that those who give themselves over to other gods, who worship something other than the one true God, their sorrows will be multiplied. Their sorrows will be multiplied. That word could be translated as pains, even wounds. Their sorrows, their pains in this life will be multiplied. And even looking into the next life, certainly more so the case. Their pains will be multiplied. And because today we don't live in a pagan culture where there's a preponderance of overt pagan idolatrous worship, we don't see that around us here. We need reminders that this statement is truly true of all those who reject God, all those who reject the one true God. You see, as humans, we are all worshiping beings. You will worship something. That's true of each one of you. You will worship something. It's just, what are you going to worship? When you don't worship Yahweh, there will be no vacuum. That will be filled. That void of worship will be filled, and you will worship something. You might worship money. You might worship success. Perhaps you'll worship that one person who you think will make you most happy in life. Or perhaps you'll worship a political ideology. But you will worship something. And worshiping anything other than Yahweh will lead to a place of a multiplication of sorrows, a multiplication of eternal misery. Therefore, David says he's going to have no part in any participation with pagan worship. He will not touch or lift up their pagan drink offerings, and he won't even mention the names of other gods, because to mention their names could be construed as even an act of homage or worship, perhaps. In the Old Testament, the false gods, like the god Baal, for example, that word meant God, or meant Lord. And so just even to utter it was kind of a contradiction in terms. The term Molech, another term for ancient gods in the Old Testament, means king. So I don't even want, David said, I don't even want to refer to them. I don't even want those words to come out of my mouth in relation to them. So even mention those names would be sort of a false sense of allegiance to them, and David wouldn't do it. So here's an example of David's devotion to the Lord. We might say it's an absolute devotion. He's sold out for Yahweh. It's an exclusive relationship. He loves what the Lord loves, and he hates what the Lord hates. He says to the Lord, "You are my Lord, and I have no good besides you." So this is David's exemplary devotion to the Lord. And then David begins to focus on his treasure. He reveals his treasure to us in verses 5 and 6. Look at him with me. "Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." I'm calling this two-verse section here as David's treasure. And in verse 5, he employs three metaphors to describe his relationship with Yahweh. First, he refers to the Lord as the portion of his inheritance. An inheritance, obviously, is something you possess, something that you are given. So David, some may, for example, just inherit land or money in this life, but David is saying, my inheritance is God. And likely what David has in mind here is not necessarily the passing on of wealth from one generation to the next, but rather it seems that he's recalling the distribution of land in the book of Joshua. Recall after the conquest of the promised land that the land was divided up by tribe. 12 tribes received a portion of the land. Actually, because Joseph had two sons that were counted, there was a total of 13 tribes. But one tribe actually did not receive any inheritance, any land inheritance, I should say. That was, of course, the tribe of Levi. Levi, from which Aaron and Moses came, the priesthood came from Levi. But as far back as the book of Numbers, the Lord told Israel that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, would have no land allotment. We say, well, why? Well, God gave that reason. In Numbers 18:20, he says, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. And here's the reason. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." So God was to be the Levites' portion. God was to be their inheritance. They inherited God. Everyone else got land, but they got God. Of all the tribes, they were blessed to be the stewards, the ones who ministered to the Lord in the tent of meeting, who would be the ones who would serve God in the temple complex. And so it was a great privilege to be a Levite. And David's saying, I'm like them. I get God in this life. I inherit God. He's the portion of my inheritance. Well, sure, we might say, well, David was the king of Israel. Surely he also had great wealth and possessions at his disposal. But he's saying here, my inheritance is God. God was also, next metaphor, his cup. God is my cup. The Lord is my cup. The cup was a symbol of one's destiny in this life. It sort of refers to what one has to go through in this life, as if it were referring to what one has to drink in this life, either a cup of blessing or a cup of curses. But it is as if David here is looking above and beyond all of the trials of this life, and even beyond all the blessings of this life, and saying, what I get in this life is God himself. God is my cup. And he also, third metaphor, he supports my lot. As if God's the one watching over his future, caring for him, supporting him, protecting him in whatever would come. So David is essentially saying to anyone who would listen and read this psalm with eyes of faith, in this life, God is everything to me. He's my inheritance. He's my destiny. He's my protection. He's everything. And if someone were to ask David, maybe perhaps foolishly ask him, are you disgruntled by this inheritance, that you didn't get more land or more wealth? I think David would have said, are you kidding me? God is my chief treasure. He then says that the boundary lines of my inheritance have fallen to me in pleasant places. I love that I inherit God in this life, that I have God. What else could I want? This is beautiful to me. It reminds me of another faithful saint in the Psalms, Asaph, in Psalm 73. He says something similar. He writes, whom have I in heaven but you, O God? Speaking of God, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. What a thing to say. I desire nothing on earth. So these are two men, David and Asaph, who are fully satisfied in God, content with God, as if nothing else in the world could even compare. God was David's treasure. So here's his example, his devotion to the Lord. He shows us his treasure. And finally, we come to David's hope in verses 7 through 11. Look at verse 7 with me in your Bible. Verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. This word bless typically refers to praising God in the midst of public, in the midst of the assembly. And it's as if David's heart is just overflowing here. He says, Yahweh has counseled me. My mind instructs me in the night. In this verse, I don't think it would be a stretch to understand that God is counseling David through his word. And David is pondering the word of God likely at the end of the day in the evening. And his mind is instructing him. He says, my mind instructs me in the night. My mind, as it's saturated with God's word, is instructing me, teaching me, rebuking me, correcting me. In Psalm 119, verse 148, the psalmist said, my eyes anticipate the night watch that I may meditate on your word. That seems to be the pattern in the Psalms, of an evening time meditating on the word. Of course, also in the morning, Psalm 1 opens with meditating on the day of, on the law of Lord day and night. So, and we also know this is how God generally counsels us, leads us. It's through his word, our thoughts being guided and led by the thoughts that he revealed in his word. In verse 8, then, he elaborates on his life. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And so David lived with an ever-constant awareness of God. What a challenging thought. David just had God permanently fixed in his mind. All of his thoughts going through his head, they some way related and came back to God and God's word and what God would say about him. And Psalm 14 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The wicked fool pretends that there's no God to hold him accountable. But the righteous live with God just fixed in their mind. God just constantly before them. What a challenging thought, even a convicting thought, I would say, for my own heart. Just constant awareness of God. I've set the Lord continually before me. This is a life consumed with God, living to please God, living according to God's law, letting God's word regularly shape and fashion you. Just a constant guide to regulate your life, even the way you think. And David says, because I've lived this way, I will not be shaken. Trials may come. Hardships will certainly be there. But I will not be shaken in this life. This is the same principle that we find in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. These well-known words where the prophet Isaiah wrote, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You keep him in perfect peace because his mind is just fixed on you. And certainly that's the confidence that David possesses here. And as Christians, we have to know that our anxiety in this life will be directly related to how much our thoughts remain fixed upon God in his word. When we're constantly processing life through the grid of God's word, trusting in him, God will give us this perfect peace despite the trials that are promised to come. And in this peace, in this confidence, David then continues rejoicing. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. David here refers to his heart, the seat of his emotions and his desires, his glory even. It's referring to his entire well-being, his whole being. And both are united in gladness, in joy, in rejoicing. And therefore, he says, my flesh will be kept secure. My body will be secure. When he lays down at night, he'll be safe. Which he then develops further in verse 10. Says there, look at it, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David was convinced that if God had so walked with him in this life, then when this life came to an end, and when David would go the way that all men go, taking his place in the grave or in Sheol, that would not be the end of his relationship with God. God would not abandon him at the moment of his greatest need. That is death, of course. David was fully convinced of an ongoing relationship with Yahweh, an eternal relationship. And so, of course, David was looking beyond this life. David's eyes are always set in the eternal realities, the eternal horizon. And then David adds an even greater thought, verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is an incredibly important section of this verse. It's really an amazing verse. And thankfully, we don't have to work hard to interpret it because the New Testament does that for us. If you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see how Peter interacts with this language. This is coming from Peter's sermon, his evangelistic sermon, on the day of Pentecost, witnessing to a mass group of Jews. And look what he says beginning in Acts chapter 2. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then comes Acts. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 22. We'll start here. Wrong book. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Bold words. You nailed him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now the question here is, who was David speaking about when he wrote of this Holy One who would not see decay or undergo decay? Was David speaking of himself? Well, Peter then explains why that can't possibly be the case. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter says, look, David's died. We all know it. We even know where his grave is. You can go look at it. He's there laying in the grave. David's not speaking of himself. Verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of David's descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, and nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so here's Peter telling us what David did. When David was writing Psalm 16, David, as a prophet, looked ahead to the resurrection of Christ. And Peter says to this first century gathered group of Jews, you know what just happened. You saw that man crucified and killed, and then you saw him come back to life, just as David wrote about. From your own eyes, you witnessed this. And look at verse 32 then. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us exactly what David was referring to in Psalm 16, verse 10. David was looking ahead to the resurrection of the Messiah that would come some 1,000 years later. So then coming back to Psalm 16, verse 10, we can definitively say that David was prophetically speaking of the Messiah who would be resurrected. So Yahweh's Holy One, this Holy One, the Messiah, would not suffer decay. In the grave, his flesh would not rot. Of course, we know this. He was only in the tomb for a short time. He would not stay dead. God would bring him back. And David, on the other hand, he did stay dead. He stayed in the grave like everyone else who dies. So 1,000 years before Jesus lived, David is speaking of Jesus' resurrection. And somehow this truth gives David great hope. You see, David's faith was set in this messianic hope that was to come. His relationship with God was secure because the Messiah would not undergo decay. And the same is true of each one of us. Our relationship with God is secure for all eternity because the Messiah did not suffer decay. Because he was resurrected, we too will be resurrected and enjoy fellowship with God for all eternity. So we'd say this is David's hope. This is his confidence. This is his eternal security. God was everything to him. So we've seen his devotion here. We've seen his treasure. And now we see even what his hope is fixed in, where his faith lies. And if I could perhaps add one more, I think in verse 11, we see David's joy. I think we'd be right to say that David's joy is a result of his devotion and his treasure and his faith and hope in the Lord. But look at verse 11 with me, Psalm 16. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever. I think this phrase, path of life, to be a reference to just the way that God leads us in this life. Not only does he teach us how we to live, but he guides us. He directs our steps. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, guiding you in your path in this life. And as we walk with him, we find abundant joy. In your presence, that's what David says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your presence, which just literally means before you, a life lived before you. I don't think this is referring to a mystical in your presence, close your eyes and meditate sense. I don't think that's what David has in mind. Instead, it's a rich, thoughtful, a mind saturated with scripture and God's word, processing all of life through the Lord's revelation given to us. That's the sense in which we should understand. In your presence, or before you, is the fullness of joy. A helpful cross-reference here is John 15, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So note the connection. Full joy connected with full obedience. Full joy comes from a life lived just under the Lord's submission, guided by his word. It is there in that place of humble, submissive faith that there's the fullness of joy. Fullness here means satiation, or like we might say, satisfied or saturation, like a sponge that's immersed in water and just comes up full of water, not a single void space, not a single pore not filled with water. That's David saying, my joy is satiated, it's full. And so was David's relationship with the Lord. This joy that just characterizes life, and it says it even stretched beyond this life. He says, in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. This just goes on and on and on. Pleasures forever. So fullness of joy for all time. That's David's heart just coming out of this psalm. So here we see this exemplary life of faith. We see his devotion. We see his treasure. We see his hope. And we see how these all resulted in a rich joy. I was thinking about this. Some passages in God's word really warn sinners about future judgment that is to come, really threaten them with the wrath of God that is certainly to come. But other texts, like this one here, Psalm 16, these invite sinners to the joy of knowing and treasuring God for all eternity. And I just say, do you see that? Do you see what this relationship with God is meant to be like? Fullness of joy for all eternity. What would you trade that for? What in this life would tempt you to go a different way? This is where it's at. Fullness of joy for all eternity, walking with him in submission to his word. Again, John 15, I've written these things to you so that your joy may be made full. That's a life of following Christ. And so if you have not surrendered your life to this Christ, this one who did not undergo decay, then let David just plead with you to hear his heart and say, you need to. For all eternity, this is incredibly important. It's the most foundational truth of all time. You must believe and trust in this Christ. You must have a right relationship with the God of the universe through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. In that relationship, there's eternal joy for all eternity. And if you forsake that, if you spurn Christ here and now, you will regret it for all eternity. And you might find some earthly joys in this life, but for all eternity, you'll find terrible, awful misery in the fires of hell. So do not let that be you. It's the greatest choice you could ever come to in your life. Surrender your life now to Christ. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for David's example. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would take this example and just mash it down on our lives. I pray that your words here revealed by your servant David would just impress themselves upon us. May we, each one of us, set the Lord continually before us. And may each one of us declare to you, you are the portion of our inheritance in our cup. You support our lot. And indeed, would we say, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We love that we are your people, that we can serve you and follow you. What great joy, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. What a great gift that you have given us in following you. Thank you for setting your love upon us and opening our eyes to see and value the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that we would grow with each passing day to be more and more faithful. Would we follow David's example, and would we follow others that we find in the Bible, and ultimately would we follow Christ, make us more like Christ. We pray that you would sanctify us through this psalm and really all of your word, for we know that your word is truth, so sanctify us by the truth, not only today in this moment, but every day as we meditate and focus upon the word of God. May we have this increasing desire to be more and more like Christ. And because we know that is pleasing to you. It's your will for us that we would be sanctified. And Lord, we pray for any here who do not know Christ. Certainly there are some here who have never surrendered. We pray for them. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray for our little ones, that they would see the value of following Christ when the world offers them so many other temptations, so many worldly, earthly pleasures to pursue. I pray that they would follow Christ. Would they see the value of following Christ and treasuring Christ, not only in this life, but for all eternity. So we pray that you'd save them and save any here who have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.